Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. The verse numbers printed in your bulletin are slightly off. We're going to read actually a little different passage than what I have printed. But today we embark on a short little study that will carry us through the Christmas season. And we're beginning in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. And then jump forward to read chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we have promised to keep your words and your commands. But we confess that the troubles, the difficulties of life often make it harder than we expect to keep your commands. So we ask that you would give us life according to your promise. And may we then offer to you the free will offering of praise. And would you continue to teach us your rules? Lord, even if our life hangs in the balance, we're walking on the edge of the traps of the wicked one, may we not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are our heritage forever. They are the joy of our heart. So help us to incline our hearts to them now so that we might perform your statutes forever to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways that I like to think about the Bible and theology is to think about the big story, the big picture, the ways that the parts of the Bible fit with one another to form a cohesive whole. And to me, it's interesting that at its very heart, the Bible is a story more than anything else. It's a story. You know, the Bible contains a lot in it. There's prophecy, there's doctrine, instructions for life, wise counsel, lots of different things. But the primary thing that the Bible is a story. Sometimes this is a little bit strange for us to think about. Perhaps our tendency is to think of the Bible foremost as a book about how to live right. But that's not what the Bible is first about. And if you think about it a little bit, I think you'll see it. It makes sense that it is a story, right? Another way to talk about this, the primary thing that the Bible teaches is the gospel, right? That's what the Bible is about. It's about the gospel. And the gospel just is a story, right? It's the good news. It's telling us about what God has done. The gospel is not God's instructions to you about how you should live, although that follows it, but the gospel is the good news, the story of what God has done for you. So at its heart, the Bible is a story. I think this is why we talk about the gospels in the New Testament. We have four accounts of the gospels, and what are they? They're all just telling us the story about the life and death and the teachings of Jesus, right? Four times. This is the heart of what the Bible is. A story. When we come to the Christmas season, this is where my mind often goes. Perhaps it's somewhat natural to do this around Christmas time. At Christmas time, we're remembering one of those pivotal moments in the story of what God has done for us. I think at Christmas time, we're also a little bit more aware of the way in which this moment, the coming of Jesus into the world and the incarnation, we're a little more conscious of the ways that that connects back to some of the Old Testament passages. We remember those prophecies about Bethlehem Ephrathah and the child who will be born. And so we have the sense of the way it connects to the whole. And so this is sort of what I want to do for the next couple of weeks, to spend some time here looking at one of the storylines that connects to Christmas time. And here we're getting at that grand story of what God is doing for us, the good news, the gospel of God's saving activity. And the particular way I want to think about this, to approach it, is to think about God's promise of a child. The promise of a child. We want to see the way this promise is carried through the Old Testament until it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We'll do that by looking at a variety of different times when a child is promised, or when a child is born who is thought to be in fulfillment of a promise. And that's sort of what will guide us through in a very brief fashion a variety of places in the Old Testament. Now, our starting point today is we'll look at that promise itself. The promise of the child will be our first point. Secondly, we'll see what I've entitled the birth of the first child, and then spend some time in application. Much of this sermon is very similar to a sermon I have preached here before. If you have a very good memory, my first December here back in 2012, I preached a sermon very similar to this. But I suspect that for most of us, 7 years is enough time to have elapsed that even if you perhaps remember the big ideas, maybe some of the precise details will be good to be reminded of those things. So let's begin by looking at the promise of a child in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We've jumped right into the middle of the narrative here. It's a very familiar passage, and so I hope that's not too much of a challenge. Here's the story so far. God has created all things, including man, who he placed in the garden to keep and to protect the garden. And God gave to man a variety of commands, including the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the man and his wife disobey the command. They eat the forbidden fruit after the wife, Eve, is tempted by the serpent. And so we're picking it up as God is coming and has confronted them and is speaking his word of judgment upon them for the sins that have been committed. And as God comes and speaks in judgment, he speaks to the serpent first, the serpent who deceived Eve. And that's what we find in verses 14 and 15. I'll read them again. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I realize that in these verses, especially verse 14, there are a lot of questions about what this might mean for snakes in general. Right? Did snakes move in different waves before this? What does it mean for them to be cursed beyond livestock? Or perhaps is there more of a spiritual meaning in this? It's directed more at Satan, who is the serpent here. I'm going to bypass all of those questions. You can ask me about them later, and I'll basically tell you I'm not really sure. But I want to focus more on verse 15. Because at this point, it becomes very clear who God is speaking to and what he means. It's very clear at this point, he's not speaking to snakes. He's speaking to Satan, the serpent, the one who has done this. He says that from now on, there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring. There will be enmity. There will be hostility. There will be a war, really. A constant battle between the serpent and his offspring and Eve and her offspring. There'll be a battle with one another. The Hebrew word that we have translated here as offspring is more precisely translated as seed. And it means those who come from the serpent or from the woman. And that means both generally those who will come after them and be on either side of the conflict, but it also has a specific reference, as we'll see in the next phrases. Because after telling him that there will be enmity between them, God tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. couple of things to notice about this. One, notice that the woman is not really at the center of the picture here anymore. It is her offspring that is taking action. And yet, it is still the same serpent. Okay, so there's going to be a battle between this enmity between Eve and between the woman and the serpent and between her offspring and his offspring. But here we're getting the offspring of the woman, but it's back to the serpent. Not geared against the offspring of the serpent, but against the serpent himself. Okay. Another thing to notice about this verse is that the word for bruise, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, it's a little bit difficult because we don't typically think of a bruise as a really big deal, right? Emma is falling down all the time, bumping into things. If you looked at her legs, you would see all kinds of little bruises on them. Within a few minutes of the bump taking place, she's forgotten about it entirely. That's what we perhaps think of with a bruise. But when it says that the head of the serpent will be bruised, it's talking about a killing blow. A killing blow. That's why some translations actually say he will crush his head. He will crush his head. Now, the struggle with translating it crush the head, is that the same word is used to describe what happens to the serpent's head and what happens to the heel of the woman's offspring. And it would be a little bit awkward to say, and his heel will be crushed. It doesn't quite have the same effect as when we speak about the serpent's head being crushed. And yet, still, we are supposed to understand that a significant blow is dealt to the heel of the woman's offspring. It's more than just a scratch. A great battle has taken place. Both parties are injured in this battle. But one of them comes out victorious, and that's the woman's offspring. See, what we have in this verse is the first promise of a child. First promise of a child, one of Eve's descendants will deliver a killing blow to Satan, to the serpent. This verse contains within it the first promise of the gospel, the good news. When God says that the serpent's head will be crushed by the heel of the woman's offspring, there is a promise there of justice being done against the wicked serpent, and of order being restored in creation. This wicked invader who has come in and who has fouled things up, he will be destroyed. Now, I know it's just a little bit of information about the gospel, and yet this is the foundation of it, isn't it? And perhaps it's good for us to pause here and remind ourselves this is the essence of the gospel. God overthrows sin and evil and restores righteousness and justice to the world. When he says the serpent's head will be crushed, that's what the promise means. Righteousness will be restored as wickedness is brought to its rightful punishment. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's the promise, the good news about what God does. The gospel is the story of God bringing about salvation and redemption by casting down every rebellion against him. When he promises to crush the head of the serpent, that's exactly what he's speaking of. And so you could say that this little verse, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, is setting up for us the rest of the history of the Bible. Everything else that happens, it's all flowing out of this one little verse. And what we're going to find along the way, of course, is that God absolutely does fulfill this promise. He does. But it's in a way that is often surprising and unexpected for us. It's often surprising and unexpected for us. So here we have the promise of the child. We see that this child will overthrow the serpent himself, and that this is God's way of bringing about salvation. Now let's consider chapter 4 and verse 1. See, I want to build on this idea of the promise being fulfilled in unexpected ways. You know, when the unfolding events, when they happen unexpectedly, that can happen for two reasons. One reason is when God does something that's just completely beyond what we would have dreamed up, right? Like like sending his son to be born of a family in backwater town like Nazareth, and then being delivered in a manger in Bethlehem because there just isn't room in the inn. Who sends a deliverer that way, right? It's not anything we would have ever thought up, and so it's unexpected. But the other way it can be unexpected is when we get an idea into our heads about how we think it will be fulfilled, and then we are surprised when God's plan is not the same as our expectation, right? And this second way of something being unexpected, that's what we're going to see today. Because we will find that Eve seems to have a particular idea in her own mind about how the promise would be fulfilled. And then she's quite surprised at what actually happens. Okay? So let's set the scene first again. Remember here, Adam and Eve are the only two human beings in existence. This is the world. Just two people. They would have had very little concept of what we think of today as the human race, right? 7.5 billion people, something like this in the world, right? The world is enormous. Even just in America. How many of us would think that our child might grow up to be the president? I think very few parents actually have that in their minds at the birth of their child. There are so many other people just in our country, it doesn't really even enter our minds. But Adam and Eve didn't know a world like that. They knew a world of just two people. They were the whole world. Okay? Now, we also need to remember the sequence of events here. Adam and Eve have sinned, which means they deserve death, right? And yet, rather than immediately killing them, God has been gracious, and at least for now, they remain alive, though they know that they will one day die. But more than that, as we just saw, God promises that he will one day make things right by the offspring, the seed of the woman. Now, after God pronounces the curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, do you know what the very next thing is that happens after God finishes pronouncing the curse? It's very interesting and I think very informative. Okay? God speaks the curse, and the very next thing is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." You know, up to this point, Eve has just been called the woman. Nowadays, we might think that be insulting, just refer to someone as the woman. But at that time, she was the only woman in the world. It was not an insult. It was just, there's the man and there's the woman. But it's now that she gets a name. Why now and why this name? Why does Adam give her this name, Eve? Perhaps you know that in the Bible, names are often important, and this one surely is. The verse says he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Your Bible might have a note that says that the name Eve means something like life giver. Life giver. Here's what's going on. When Adam names his wife Eve, it is an expression of Adam's faith in God's promise that God will indeed restore all things through the seed of the woman. Again, remember what's just happened. A sentence of death has just been pronounced upon these two, and Adam responds to it by calling his wife life giver. God's just spoken about death coming. You see, Adam's not talking here about her ability to bear children, just that. He's referring back to the promise that it is through her offspring that the head of the serpent will be crushed and life will come. It's his faith in the promise of God that leads him to name his wife Eve. This is his demonstration of his faith. You might say Adam becomes the first believer right here. And I would suggest that Eve is right there with him in that faith. How do I know that. Well, we're still setting the context. I realize this is perhaps a bit wearisome. But the third thing by way of context, remember, is that Adam and Eve had only very limited knowledge of how God would bring about salvation. They had the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, but that's just about all that they know. They don't know how long it's going to take, what the sequence of events would be, how the details would unfold. They don't know any of these things. All they're told, the offspring of the woman would crush this serpent. Okay. So let's try to bring all these things into our mind. We have here the sequence of events, the judgment of God leading to Adam expressing this faith in the promise by naming his wife Eve. We remember the world consists just of Adam and Eve at this point, and that they don't know all the other things we know about this promise. And with that background, we can come to Genesis 4:1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" So Eve gives birth to a child, and she names him Cain. And again, we have to look at the name because the name is important. What it says is that Eve names him Cain because she had gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, perhaps your Bible has a little note next to that, and it says that the name Cain is related to the Hebrew word for gotten or acquired. So what did you name your son? I named him Acquired. That's what it was. Gotten. I have gotten a man, so I've named him Gotten. Why would she give him this name? Is she just excited that she's given birth to a child? Well, I'm sure she was happy about that. But there's more here. She is excited to see the promise of God coming to fulfillment. This is her expression of faith. God said that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent, and now here's her offspring that the Lord has given to her. And she says, "Yes, I've gotten the man from the Lord." See, when Eve names him Cain, it is her expression of faith in the promise of the Messiah. She thinks that the promise is being fulfilled in his birth. Now, I suppose we do want to be careful about pressing things too far. We don't want to say more than we can be sure of. It's not absolutely clear if Eve thought that Cain was the Messiah or if she just thought that he was the first in the line that would lead to the Messiah. Maybe he's the first in the lineage of the seed of the woman who would one day produce the Messiah. We can't be absolutely certain which one she thought, although I think there's good reason to think that she saw him as the Messiah. But either way, she sees in Cain the promise being fulfilled. And so she names him Cain as an expression of faith. She says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And no, she doesn't just say, I have a child. I have a son who's been born. I've gotten a man. That is, she seems to see in him something more special and more unique, someone with a purpose and a mission. That's why I think that she sees him as the Messiah itself. Now, perhaps at this point you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor Micah. We're talking about Cain here, aren't we? Because we know the rest of the story. Of course, Eve didn't, right? But we do. As she held that child in her arms, she didn't know that she was holding the first murderer. And that's what makes this story so tragic, isn't it? It's at the height of Eve's joy that the worst thing imaginable happens. Eve's own son, the first person born into the world, kills his own brother. You try to imagine this from Eve's perspective. At Cain's birth, her outlook was full of hope and joy at who he was and what he might do. And then as he becomes a man, does he fulfill those hopes and expectations that she had for him? No, quite the opposite. I think it's really impossible for me to imagine, to try to imagine the heartbreak she must have felt. This man that the Lord has given to her. Right? I have acquired a man from the Lord. And now here he is, rising up against his brother and killing him. How could this be? Eve must have been thinking, how could this be? He was supposed to be the one. The seed of the woman is supposed to bring life, and instead this one, Cain, he's the first one to bring death to mankind. He brings about the first actual physical death. I don't think there are any words to describe what Eve must have felt at this time. It's putting it mildly to say that this must have been a staggering disappointment for her. You know, in 1 John, we get a little bit of commentary on Cain and Abel. Let me turn to 1 John chapter 3. You can turn there as well as you like, or you can just listen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Do you hear the way that John picks up on this language of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? And he says, Cain, by his wickedness, by his murdering, proves himself to actually be of the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. He's not a child of God. He's a child of the devil. So something unexpected has happened here, isn't it? Because Eve thought that she had given birth to the Messiah, or at least to the one who would lead to the Messiah. But it turns out that this would not be the one. Cain fell into wicked sin. He killed his brother, who had been righteous. Which means now both of the first two possibilities for the Messiah have been removed from the picture. This becomes just the first in a long line of ways that God's promises have not turned out the way we expected or thought they would. So where does this leave us? Where did it leave Adam and Eve? Left them still waiting for another. It still left them still waiting for the true fulfillment. It didn't mean that God's promise failed. It meant that the way Eve thought God's promise was going to come about was wrong. And so they were left to look for another fulfillment. And in God's grace, they do have more children. They have a boy, and they name him Seth. And Seth is a part of that lineage of Jesus. He is in the family tree leading to the Messiah. The promise is fulfilled as it travels from Seth all the way down. You could turn to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and you could read through it and you find that Seth is right there. He is on the path to the promised child. And yet, still perhaps surprising to Adam and Eve would be to know just how many more names there are until you finally get to Jesus. But God surely kept his promise. The snake crusher has come just as God said he would, even though it was not in the way we might have expected. Well, let me spend a few minutes now thinking about some applications from this study today. We've seen the promise of a child. We saw how in the birth of the very first child, there were expectations, and yet they didn't pan out in the way that Eve thought that they might, and that wasn't a failure on God's part, that was simply a mistake on Eve's part. But let me make, I have, I think it's, yeah, three applications for us. First, God has planned all things from the beginning, and so we ought to be confident that he has not made any mistakes. God has planned all things perfectly from the beginning. We can be confident he has not made any mistakes. You know, it's often the case that our ideas about how God's promises should work out are not the same as how God has actually planned to bring those things about. And perhaps when our expectations don't meet God's plan, perhaps we're tempted to think that God has somehow made a mistake. We think, God, I thought that my marriage was supposed to be this wonderful, fulfilling relationship in which we both just fall more in love every day. And here I am with a relationship that seems to be disintegrating. And I wonder, what is God doing? Has he made a mistake in my life? See, maybe what we thought we needed in a marriage is not what we actually needed in a marriage, and God knew better than we did. Isn't it possible that that's the case? Right? You could say the same thing about a host of things, about a job we had hoped would be the perfect fit for us. And yet you get 2, 3, 4, 6 months in, and it's not what you thought it was. Or about our families, and we thought we were going to have this wonderful, happy family, and our relationships with our extended family was just going to be great, and holidays were going to be wonderful, and there seems to be trouble. Or about our health. God, I thought I was going to be healthy. I thought I was going to live to 100 years old. And look what's happened to me. Fill in the blank with what it is in your own life, and there are these expectations that we have. And we think, God, what's wrong? Have you made a mistake? Brothers and sisters, God knows what he's doing. There have been no mistakes. Eve thought her family would turn out one way, and she was incredibly wrong. She was thinking about the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah, and instead she ended up with a family homicide. But God's plan was right on track. It was always his plan for Seth to be the one in the line to the Messiah. And that tells us we can be sure that God's plan for us is right on track as well. It may not have met our expectations, but you can be sure that it fits exactly with what God has planned for us. God has planned all things from the beginning. We can be confident he has not made a mistake. Second application, we need to learn to be cautious about trying to guess at how God's promises will be fulfilled. We need to learn to be cautious about trying to guess at how God's promises will be fulfilled. Another way to say this is we need to be cautious about interpreting God's providence. This is what Eve does, right? Cain is born and she thinks, ah, here it is. Here's the Messiah. Here's the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, God didn't actually say that Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. That was Eve's own interpretation of God's providence. I really think this is an area that Christians today, we really need to grow in this area. I think there are significant errors that we make here. We have this way of trying to guess at what God is doing in our lives, and we are often hopelessly wrong about it, right? What usually happens is we just project our own thoughts and desires onto our circumstances, and then we try to call them God's ways, and in doing so, we sort of spiritualize our own feelings as though they must be right. And then when it doesn't come about, we're devastated. I thought I was going to marry that person. It seemed so right. I thought God was opening all the right doors for it, and now he's left me. Well, maybe you read into God's providence something that wasn't there. A couple weeks ago, we sang the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. One of the lines in that hymn is, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. And then here's the point. It says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is the one who gets to interpret God's providence. It's not for us to try to figure those things out, right? This is what happened. Why did 9/11 happen? Oh, is it God's punishment against this particular sin or that particular sin? You know what? God hasn't told us why it has happened. And it's not for us to guess. Why did I get cancer? Is it because of some sin in my past? Is it because of something I... You know what? That's God's providence, and he doesn't tell us why. Why did my kid make this bad decision? Why did this bad thing happen to me? Or maybe why did this good thing happen to me? Friends, let's leave those questions to God. When we receive something good from God, let us thank him for it and enjoy it to his glory. And when he sends some hardship to us, let us sanctify that time and seek to follow in the steps of our Savior who was a suffering servant all his life. That's what God calls us to do. And the rest is left to him. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. This is a verse everybody should memorize. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do the words of his law. What are the things that are revealed? It's God's law. It's his commands. And that's what we do. We obey his commands. That's what he's revealed to us. The rest are the secret things, and they belong to God. Let us be cautious about trying to guess at how God's promises will be fulfilled. Let us be cautious about trying to interpret God's providence. Often we just don't know, and God isn't bound to tell us. If we try to guess, we will often be hopelessly wrong. Third application. Brothers and sisters, let us seek to have as much hope as Eve had. Let us seek to have as much hope as Eve had. Eve was wrong about what Cain would be, wasn't she? But she was right to be expecting God to fulfill his promise. There's a certain part of this in which we ought to say, we need to be like Eve was when she made this mistake. In that, the reason why Eve made this mistake is because she said, I know God's going to fulfill his promise, and I'm watching and expecting for that fulfillment to come. And she's so certain of it that she gets one step too far and thinks that Cain's the fulfillment of it. But she was right to be watching for the fulfillment of the promise. She was right to have that hope, that expectation. God will surely do what he has said he will do. We ought to have as much confidence in God's promise that we would not at all be surprised if they were fulfilled today. How many of God's promises, if they came to pass, would we say, oh, I didn't expect that to happen? And yet if God has promised it will happen, it will surely happen. And here I'm thinking especially about the promise that Jesus will return to finish the work that he began when he first came to earth, right? He came to earth the first time, and he began that work of utterly destroying the serpent and establishing a reign of righteousness, and he will return to complete that work. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be watching for that return with great expectation. With the same sort of expectation Eve had when she first named Eve, and even after she found out that he was a murderer. Because his her hope did not fail at that point. She did not lose hope. She readjusted. She trusted that the Lord would carry out his promise another way. And we find that that's exactly what happens. Seth is born, and she says at the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. She didn't lose hope. She actually continued to name her children in a way that showed she was expecting this promise to be fulfilled. She remained hopeful. We ought to have the same kind of hope. Jesus promised that he would return. Many years have passed since he ascended into heaven, but his promise has not diminished. In fact, it is closer to being fulfilled today than it was 2,000 years ago. You know, when you read some of the books of the New Testament, you get the sense that they're expecting Christ's return to come very soon. We ought to have that same perspective. Let us watch for his return. Let us be ready for it. Jesus said he would come back. He is surely coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise of a Messiah, one who would come and establish a kingdom of righteousness, who would overcome and overthrow sin. We thank you that Jesus has come, that he came in the form of a serpent, in the form of a servant. He was born in a humble situation, and he lived his entire life in that humility, culminating ultimately in the most humiliating thing of all, his death upon the cross, a death which was a curse. And there he bore your wrath in our place. But you are pleased with his sacrifice. And so you raised him from the dead, for death could not hold him. And now he ever lives for us. He ascended into heaven, but he has promised that he is coming back, and we look for him. We wait for him. Lord, would you hasten that day when Jesus Christ will return and his kingdom will be established fully and completely forever? Give us a daily hope in this promise that we might expect it to be fulfilled. Thank you for these reminders from your word. May they strengthen our faith for today and for the week ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.